Funny, when I'm putting together the plan for the month, I tend to do 4 months at a time, and I don't particularly try and sort of choose a subject for Remembrance Sunday that is particularly going to fit in with the idea of remembrance, but it just seems to me interesting that on this Sunday, as we remember so many who have died in world wars, but also in conflicts since then, and also while we're reminded, as Sairita's already said, about how fluid and how precarious things can feel in our world, where it feels as though the settled patterns of the way governments work is under threat, and suddenly we are feeling less secure than perhaps we have for many, many years. So it just seems to me that to be looking at this theme that we have this morning of the eternal Christ, the Christ who is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And in particular this week, we're going to be looking at Christ in the Old Testament, how we can see the fact that the Old Testament isn't some sort of tag on to the beginning of the life of Jesus. It's actually fundamental to understanding that God had a plan that he was bringing about from eternity. And so we're going to be looking at that for a few moments in this service. And so we're going to be reading, or I'm going to be reading, Isaiah chapter 49. Verses 1 to 13. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Israel and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says. "The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." This is what the Lord says. "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down upon them. He who has compassion upon them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens! Rejoice, O earth! Burst into song, O mountains! For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Amen. So we're just going to spend a few moments looking at these words. One of the most famous parts of this prophetic book of Isaiah is what's called the servant songs. And I think there are four servant songs through the later part of Isaiah. And this is in one of those servant songs, the verses we've just read. And so we have this pattern of this emerging figure of the servant. But he's more than a servant. He has a divine role. And so this servant is starting to develop in this book of Isaiah. And we see it emerge gradually. So the first servant song is in chapter 42. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. But then we get more and more of a sense of who this servant was in chapter 50. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? And then we have the one that we've already read from chapter 49. And then in chapter 53, after he has suffered, this servant will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. So by this service that this divine servant figure would provide, many will be freed from their sins and their troubles. Many will be reconciled to God and find peace. So in the particular passage we shared together, I think it's fair to say there's a bit of a mystery. To Isaiah's original audience that he wrote this book to, who was the suffering servant? Who is this character? Who historically was being referred to by this idea of the servant that emerges in these latter chapters of Isaiah? Was it Cyrus the Great, one of the greatest kings of the ancient kingdoms, who allowed the Israelites to return from exile and allowed them to be restored? And so the Jews were so grateful to him. And perhaps Isaiah, as one of these Jewish prophets, wanted to say, look how Cyrus has been used as God's servant to restore us to our rightful place and our rightful land, the land that God has given us. It's possible there may be some element of truth there, but what about these verses that we read a few moments ago? This is what the Lord says, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Well, that doesn't fit Cyrus. Cyrus was a mighty ruler who never was abhorred or despised. He was one of the greatest rulers of the ancient world, the Assyrian kingdom. So there is a mystery. Was it possibly Isaiah himself, who wrote some of the most powerful words in the Old Testament? Some people talk about and describe Isaiah as the fifth gospel, because it has such a strong element there of pointing towards Jesus and his ministry and what he will achieve, that some people have described it in that way, as the fifth gospel. Certainly, the pointers that we have are so powerful in Isaiah. It is possible there's an element of Isaiah's character being pointed out here, but in the second half of verse 7, it says, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and will bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Now Isaiah is one of our, you know, most respected prophets in the Bible, but he never had kings and princes bowing before him. He had the lot of many of the prophets to be treated really badly during his ministry, because of course prophets were often saying to the powers that be, this is where you're going wrong. This is where God sits in judgment upon you. And so, as Jesus said, no prophet is welcome in his hometown or in his own land and nation. So there is a mystery. Was it possibly God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, that is being referred to as God's servants? Well, once again, it is possible, but what about these verses from verses 8 and 9 of the chapter before we read? So we read 49. This is from chapter 48. God is saying through the prophet Isaiah, he's saying this, I know how treacherous you are. You are called a rebel from birth. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath so as not to destroy you completely. Now, I don't know, that doesn't sound like God's anointed servant there. That sounds very much as though it is a recognition that although God has chosen the people, the children of Israel, he's chosen this nation, constantly they are choosing to go against his will. They're constantly pushing back and wanting to do their own thing. The word treacherous, a rebel, these are not words that you'd use to describe God's chosen servants. So, it's a bit like the question that a child was once asked in Sunday school. What is either grey or red and has a bushy tail and eats nuts? And the child, one child, tentatively put their hand up and said, well, I know the answer should be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. And when I ask you questions, the danger is you know who fits all these elements. That's why you're here this morning. So it's not a squirrel, it is somebody else. Who fits all these elements? Before I was born, the Lord called me. There was that divine plan in place for Jesus long before his birth. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. Do you remember the people when Jesus first started preaching? And the people were astounded. They said, he speaks with such authority. Not like the rest of the teachers. And there was that sense of immediacy and authority that Jesus came with. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. To be his servant, to gather Israel to himself. So he was called, and Jesus says, doesn't he, I am first called to the children of Israel. And he was challenged. I think it was the widow of Nain who said, yeah, but even those who of us who aren't children of Israel, we need the scraps, that like the crumbs from the table. I thought it was a lovely thing where she's pushing back and saying, even I deserve something of the grace of God. And Jesus blessed her and said, well done. So Jesus recognized he had a calling to Israel, the nation of Israel. But he knew that it was broader than, bigger than Israel. I, God, will make you a light for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews, that my salvation may reach to the very edge, the ends of the earth. But this servant, of course, was despised and abhorred. But now kings and princes will see and bow down. So you have this incredible humiliation of this servant, and yet this incredible lifting up and exaltation of this servant. A really powerful, change from the deepest, darkest, difficult times to the highest status and glory. And he will be a covenant for the people, to restore the land, freeing captives and those in darkness. So this idea of a covenant is a special, divinely ordained promise in this context. And it's about restoration. It's restoring. Now, of course, the Israelites saw it as perhaps restoring the land in a geographical sense. But God here is giving an understanding of restoration, I think, in a broader sense. It's about freeing captives, those who have been held down, those who have been living in darkness, finding no glint of light to be able to believe that their life can be better than it is. So, and remember, it's not a squirrel, who possibly could have fulfilled all these elements in the story? It is Jesus. Jesus, as Christian writers and Christian theologians down through the years, they recognize that Jesus' ministry was reflected in these amazing verses from the prophet Isaiah. So there is also, as well as this mystery, there is also a history. There is a history. There's a history to this mystery, you could say. This is a plan to send a servant-hearted redeemer, a redeemer. And this has a long history. This wasn't some plan that God just came up with. It was a plan that he had in place and was pulling together over the centuries, over the millennia to bring about. So as Christian scholars studied the Old Testament, they found appearances of Jesus to various people to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. The time that we're just about to enter into is called Advent. And Advent means waiting. It is waiting for the arrival of one who has been promised for centuries and millennia. We have been waiting for this promised servant, this redeemer, this one who will bring together all things. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those, in other words, to pay the price for those caught by the law because of their sins, in order that we might receive adoption to sonship, and I would say daughtership as well. God sent his son so that we could be redeemed, freed from our sins and our mistakes, and become sons and daughters of the Most High God, restored in our relationship. So, for a moment or two, we're just going to look at some of those amazing appearances of Jesus, because there is a history to Jesus before he appears in his earthly ministry. There is a history. The Lord appeared to Abraham before he became Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, to your offspring I will give this land. And remember, it was to Abraham that he said, look at the stars in the sky. You will have more offspring than the stars you can see in the sky. In response to this, Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and it says quite specifically in the next verse, he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This was an appearance of the Lord to Abraham. Later on, in chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, it's great, isn't it, to feel that God will still reveal himself to you when you are almost 100 years old. God still reveals himself to the 99-year-old Abraham. The Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless." And I like to think of that being God recognizing that Abraham has faithfully served God. And God is now saying, walk before me. I am accompanying you in this last chapter of your life as I invite you to come and be with me. So there is history. And another example of the history, which is a one that I think is so interesting, is when the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. She said, or so it's the angel of the Lord, but she said, "You are the God who sees me. You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." Just for a moment or two, I'd like us to think about Hagar. She was an Egyptian slave, and she was given by the person who owned her, Sarai, her mistress. She was given to Sarai's husband, Abram, to bear them a child. This child was not intended then to belong to Hagar. This child belonged to the parents, to Abraham and Sarai, because she was property. She does become pregnant, and she forgets her low status. You might say she gets above herself, and she disrespects her mistress, who then goes to Abraham and tells how Hagar has been speaking to her. And what does Abraham say about this woman who has borne him the son that he longed for? He said to Sarai, "Do what you like with her. Do what you like with her." This is the man who is, we lift up, and rightly so, we lift up as one of the greats of the patriarchal figures of the Old Testament. But he was not perfect. We've got to cut him some slack, because this was within the context of his day, that slaves were an accepted part of society. But we can't deny the fact that he was prepared for his wife to do what she liked with the slave, because this slave had spoken so rudely and disrespectfully. So what does Hagar do when Sarai starts to beat her? She runs away. She runs away to safety. So we see now the significance of when, as she's running away, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Her response was, "You are the God who sees me. No one else sees me. I don't even exist as a human being. I'm just a piece of property. But you are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me." And I think that's a tremendous sense of identifying with the most hurt and despised people in our world and our society. So there's the story briefly of Hagar. But then we also have this verse from where I am the God of your father. And of course, that word "I am," that is what we used to think of Jehovah. Now we think more of as Yahweh. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we hear that in response to God using his name to Moses, Moses hid his face. for he was afraid to look upon God. Interestingly, later on, he says to God, may I see your face? And God says, you may look at my back, for if you look at my face, my glory will be too much for you and it will destroy you. There is a history. There is a history to the coming of Jesus. There is a Messiah. There is a Messiah. The Jews came to see the servant, this servant figure that we read of in Isaiah, as the Messiah, the anointed one. The one who has been anointed with oil to perform a particular role that God has ordained. And so the Jewish people came to see the servant as the Messiah. They mostly saw this Messiah figure, this servant, this anointed one, as a political and often as a military leader. That he would destroy the people. They have been dominated by so many different peoples. They've had the Assyrians, they've had the Babylonians, they've had the Assyrians, they've had the Romans, they've been dominated by the Greeks. So many different people have come in and dominated and taken over the territory of Israel. The Jews were longing for a political and military leader who would restore the land to them. King David, and I've got a representation of him there, he was very much a warrior king. He's the archetype of the king that they longed for, who would be holy, worshipful of God, but also mighty in battle. That's what they longed for. But the nature of Jesus' ministry was so different to Jewish expectations. They didn't recognize him. They didn't recognize that this was the fulfillment of what had been said in Isaiah and elsewhere. Perhaps they did what we so often do, which is sort of filter out the bits we don't want to hear. So they didn't really hear the bits where it talks about that my servant will be despised, will be abhorred. Perhaps they just ignored those bits and clung on to the bits that they wanted to hear. Kings, princes will bow down before my anointed one. This human response has continued ever since. It's interesting that I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel when we get to a US election, I almost feel like I live in the US. Because we get so much coverage of their elections, you almost feel as though we've had more coverage of that than we have an election when we have it in this country. But I've just found it really interesting. I saw if I say the word to you, MAGA, you know what it means, don't you? Make America Great Again. Well, I saw an adapted MAGA cap this week that said, Jesus is my savior and Trump is my president. And I just thought, there is a prime example of sort of incorporating the message of our savior, who had, he didn't even have the foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, so the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And yet, the message of Jesus can be manipulated to fit any message. It can be incorporated and taken over to, you know, what would Jesus say? And I'm not going to make the Trump supporters into, you know, not going to demonize them. But the reality is that that is an example of so many things where the message of Jesus is co-opted and taken and used to support a view that, you know, I would question whether Jesus would be in support of and understand and accept. This man, G.K. Chesterton, He was an English author. He was a theologian, a playwright. Don't know whether any of you ever watch Father Brown, the detective priest. If you ever watch it, it was written by G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." And that is the reality for so many, that actually it is so difficult to live. Can any one of us say, "I've lived a good and perfect, blameless Christian life"? I can't. I don't know about you. I can't say that. And G.K. Chesterton is picking up on an idea here, that because it's so difficult, what so often tends to happen, that people with power will almost forge God's signature on what they want to do and say, "Here's God's authority and endorsement for what I am seeking to do." Elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 9, we're told he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And yet, what did humanity do to our Wonderful Counselor, our Mighty God, our Everlasting Father, our Prince of Peace? We took him and crucified him. And we cannot blame the Jews and the Romans for doing that. We did that in our own hearts as well. That is why we need the forgiveness of a Savior. Just to finish off, I would like to read a prayer to you. A Remembrance Sunday prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, you came to bring good news to the poor. Help us remember the suffering of those caught up in conflict. You came to proclaim liberty to captives. Prosper those who seek to make peace wherever humans have taken up arms against each other. You brought recovery of sight to the blind. Bring healing and hope to all who bear the scars of war. You came to release the oppressed. Help us to remember those who gave their lives so that we might live in freedom. Amen.